appreciate that little video a little bit earlier in the service today, and by some strange coincidence, it worked out that today I had also written out my message in a rap song, and so just Matt, give me a start there. Oh, he's already gone. All right. There we go. Acts chapter 4. See? I wasn't always a preacher, you guys. I wasn't always... You know, that is a beautiful song we just sang. I really enjoy the words. Oh, to be like you. I'll give all that I know just... Excuse me. I'll give all that I have just to know you. It's great sentiment, but is it true? Jesus, it's all because of you. It's all because of what you've done. Is it true? Is that just your opinion? Is that just your perspective on life? Or is it reality? We've been going through Acts, and the last couple of weeks we've been talking about this idea of pushback. If forgiveness is really free, if grace is extended to us by God, if it's really an opportunity for us to get to know Him, if heaven is really a gift of God, not something that we earn or deserve, if Jesus really came as the perfect one and died for the imperfect one, and He extends His love and acceptance of us for free, then why is there such pushback against Him? If God is really good, and if God is really loving, and if God really has a way for us to go from this place to that place for free, why is there pushback against that? We saw in chapter 3 at the beginning that Peter and John were on their way to a prayer meeting in Jerusalem in the temple courtyard. And this is back in the first century during the Roman Empire. And it's when Christianity began to just begin to spread. And here's Peter and John, and they're walking up to the courtyard. It's 3 in the afternoon, the time when they have a prayer gathering. It's a good thing to go to prayer. It's a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to go to the courtyards and be involved in a prayer meeting. Everybody would say that prayer is a good thing. On their way up to the steps, there's a man that's being carried on a cot, and the man has deformed feet and ankles, and he's never been able to walk his whole life, and he's over 40 years old, and every day his family has been bringing him to the steps so that he can sit there and beg for money and be humiliated because he can't walk up and down the simple steps like everyone else could. And now Peter and John bump into this man, and through the name and the power of Jesus, they heal him, and he stands up on his feet for the first time in his life. And he walks into the prayer meeting. And as everybody sees him, they recognize, wait a minute, that's the guy down on the steps for the last 40 years. Let's give thanks to God for healing this man. And so all of a sudden, the prayer meeting turns into a little praise celebration. And it's all good. They're good men doing a great event, extending good deeds. And the result is that the community is giving thanks to God. And yet over here, there's these Sadducees, these Pharisees, these Sanhedrin, saying, wait a minute, we don't like that going on. And so they pull Peter and John into the assembly, and they say, stop talking about that guy's name. It's so funny, in the chapter, they don't say, stop talking in Jesus' name. They just say, stop talking in that man's name. They won't even say his name. But they're doing good things. And so they reprimand them and demand that they never, ever talk about Jesus publicly again. It's the first pushback. It's the first pushback. And so the disciples go back, Peter and John go back to their house where all of these Christians are gathered, and they're going to give a report about what happens. And so that's our story in Acts chapter 4. Let's pick it up there. Acts chapter 4, starting there in verse 23. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. The first thing they do is they gather together and they want to thank God for the experience of being set free. I want to talk this morning about why is there pushback? If God is good, and if God only wants good for you, not only here on this earth, but in eternity to come, if God has made a way for us to experience His power and His presence here, to give us joy when there used to be sorrow, to give us peace when there used to be fear, to give us love for the unlovely, and to give us self-control so that we don't give in to the temptation in this life. If that's what God is here for, and He has this place waiting for us in heaven to spend all of eternity as a perfect person in a perfect place with a perfect God, then why in the world is there such pushback? Where does it come from? So these folks here reveal to us what's going on behind the scenes. The first thing in your notes simply says that pushback isn't logical. It's not logical. It's not logical because they're doing good things. Peter and John aren't criminals. They're not bad men. They just healed a guy. Isn't that a good thing? They're going to a prayer time. Isn't that a good event? Isn't that wholesome? People are praising God. That's a good result of a day's activities. So why is there pushback? It's not logical. Let's see what they say. They're in verse 23. They went back and reported to them all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. In verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The first thing that these young believers realize is that God's the creator of the universe and He's got everything under control. Their first recognition to God, their first part of their prayer is, okay, God, thank You that You're the creator of the universe. You know what's going on and You have everything under control. It's a deeply assuring thing to know that when we get pushback or when Christians get pushback for stating something good or doing something good in the name of God, we've got to be, first of all, recognize, okay, let's step back. Let's look at the big picture. The first thing that they acknowledge is that, God, You're in control of everything. And that You're here, and that You know what's going on. You're not a distant God that doesn't care. You're not a distant God that's not involved. You created it all. You're right here, and You are involved in this. The second thing that they say is in verses 25 and verse 26. It says this, and who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. Now watch this. This is a quote from the Old Testament. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed. There was Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Notice what they said. Hey, when Jesus was here and He went through that whole trial and execution thing, look who was involved. There was Herod that was involved. There was Pontius Pilate. There were the Roman Empire, the Gentiles. And there was also those Jews who were shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. And the question that they're saying is, God, it's weird that all of these people would rise up against Your servant Jesus when all He did was good. He healed thousands. He taught God's truth. He brought people into an understanding of who God is. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't a zealot. He wasn't a thief. And yet, all of these national powers and people groups rose up against Him. And they're quoting here from the book of Psalms, from King David. It says, your servant David wrote this so many years ago. So let's go back to the book of Psalms and let's look at this for a moment. If you open your Bible to the middle, you'll probably hit the book of Psalms. If you're using a Bible app today, just touch the middle of your screen and it'll go back to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 2, okay? Psalm chapter 2. Let's see the context in which this is quoted. It's fascinating. Psalm chapter 2, this is written by King David, and the first two verses are the verses or the sentences that are quoted in Acts chapter 4, but let's read over those again. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, in Acts chapter 4, the word Christ, against the Lord and His Christ. And here, it's the word the Lord and His anointed. The Old Testament word for anointed is the New Testament word for Christ. It's referring to Jesus. And so they're saying, wait a minute, why are the nations in such an uproar? Why are they taking counsel together against God and against His anointed one, Jesus, the Christ? And the question is kind of a preponderance question. Let's think about this for a minute. Jesus came here. He did good things. He exhibited godly character. He was kind. He fed thousands. So He did lots of compassion work. He healed multitudes. He spoke good truths. Why are the nations of the world so against God and His Christ? Now, David is writing this 1,000 years before Jesus. So this idea is still there. Well, excuse me. This idea was there way back at 1,000 BC. David is asking, wait a minute. God is a good God. He wants to do good things in the nations of the earth. Why are the nations coming together and they're conspiring against Him? Well, in verse 3, he tells us. In verse 2, it says the rulers are taking counsel against the Lord and His anointed, saying, here's what they're saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. There is referring to God and His anointed one. Let's take the fetters of God and His anointed one and let's tear them off. Now, the fetters are, you know, the chains. Sometimes you see on TV an accused criminal coming into the courtroom and he's got that special jail jumpsuit on and he has chains between his hands and chains between his feet and a chain between his hands and his feet and he kind of shuffles in. Those chains are what you would picture here with the word fetters. That somehow all God wants to do is chain us up. Somehow all God wants, all Jesus wants, the anointed one, all He wants to do is bind our lives. And we're tired of God binding our lives with cords and fetters. And so let's break apart the chains that tie us to God. What the nations are essentially saying is, God, we do not want You in our culture. We want to live our lives apart from You. Please, break the chains. You go Your way. Let us do our own thing. Why are the nations, David is asking, when God is a good God, when He promises to bring rain in the springtime and harvest in the fall, when He promises to protect His people, when He promises to bring justice to the nations, why are the nations challenging God and telling Him, get out of our life and snap the cords that tie us together? What David is telling the readers is very simple. There's something about us as human beings that simply does not want God in our life. There's something in what's called our sin nature that just repels at the idea of God and us should work close together. There's something that screams in the human heart, this sense of pride and independence that says, God, I want You to just go Your way and I'm going to go my way. And we can do that as an individual. We can say, God, I just don't want You around. We can do that as a nation. We can do that as the nations of the earth. But it wasn't a new idea in Acts chapter 4 that they were talking about. It was prevalent in the time of King David 1,000 years earlier. And he asked a simple question. Why do the nations rage? And why do they scheme against God and His anointed? And the answer is very simple. They just want to be free from God's presence. They want to be free from God's accountability. They want to be free to do what they want to do. The human race has been bound and determined from the very beginning of its creation to be free from God's expectations and do our own thing. And David recognizes it in 1000 BC. The people in that room recognize it in the first century. And I would venture to tell you today that our culture today is rapidly moving to saying, God, we want You out of our society. Would you agree? that things that have to do with him need to be taken down. Things that have to do with him need to be put in the closet. People that want to talk about him in a real and practical way need to be pushed back or shouted down, because our culture is rapidly moving to the idea that, God, we want to break the fetters. We want you to leave us alone so we can do our own thing. It's the same thing that's happening today. This week, Ruthie and I were able to go down to Southern California to see our kids and our grandson. And on Thursday, we were getting a cup of coffee in a coffee shop, and I saw this saying on the wall of the coffee shop, so I took a picture of it. It's a little bit hard to see, so let me read it for you. It says, "Everything we hear is an opinion, not a fact. Everything we see is a perspective, not the truth." Marcus Aurelius. "Everything we hear is an opinion, not a fact. Everything that we see is a perspective, not the truth." Now, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I wish that were life. I want to live by my own opinions and perspectives. The problem is it doesn't work. Let me ask you a question. Is the earth round or flat? Nobody wants to answer. This is not like a trick question, okay? I'm not trying to get you in trouble. It's like the Sunday school teacher who says, you know, what's brown and furry and lives in the tops of trees? And nobody would answer, right? And then she says, what's brown and furry and lives in the tops of trees? And nobody would answer. And finally, a little girl in the Sunday school class raised her hand and says, well, I think it's a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus. Okay? Because it's like the answer to everything is Jesus. Okay? We're engaged intellectually here. Is the earth round or flat?
Round.
It's round. Is that just your opinion? How do you know? This saying, don't everything you hear, that's just your opinion. It's not a fact. It doesn't work. It doesn't work in the area of architecture. I don't want to live in a house that somebody, oh yeah, that roof will hold. That's my opinion. Okay. My daughter, who's a fourth year nursing major, is finally getting some rotations in a hospital, and she has to actually take care of patients on her own. And I asked her, could you live by this saying? You walk into that patient's room, oh, it's my opinion they need penicillin, so I'm just going to load this syringe with penicillin and give it to the patient. Or is the fact that they really need morphine? You see, this doesn't work. It doesn't work in engineering. When we flew home on that Southwest airplane last night, I thank God it wasn't built on people's opinions about how things should fly. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't work. Everything that we hear is not opinion. But why is it that when it comes to faith and morality, all of a sudden, there's no facts out there. That's just your opinion. Why has our society made a disengaged faith and morality separate from the other studies or sciences or areas of discipline that we can look at? Every area of study and discipline demands that there is facts. Otherwise, it doesn't work. So why would we think that the area of faith and morality shouldn't have facts? It doesn't work. Does that make sense? Everything you see, it's just your perspective. It's not the truth. So when you see a television show that you feel like is inappropriate for your children to watch, that's just your perspective. If this parent over here wants them to watch it, that's totally fine. That's their perspective. If what we allow the laws of our land to be made based on our perspective, do we want the police officers to guide us? Do we want those that govern us to lay down the laws of the land just on their perspective? Or do we want some truth behind it? See, Marcus Aurelius, this sounds so utopic. It sounds wonderful. And I wish life really worked like that. The problem is that it doesn't. And so Peter and John actually heal a man in the name of Jesus, and they're actually having people gather and praise God, which is a good thing. But the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, push back against it. And it doesn't make any sense until you understand the quotation here, that the human heart just wants to be free from God's presence. We want to do our own thing. In verse 4, in Psalm, let's know in Psalm number 2, it says, God sits in the heavens laughing. He's not necessarily laughing at the people. He's laughing at the idea. God is the creator of everything. He created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He created us. How can we think that we can have an existence apart from the understanding and oversight of God? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. So God sits in heaven and says, really? You want your fetters broken from me? It doesn't work. It's not a reality. What did David say a little bit later in the Psalms? If I go to the deepest of the sea, God's there. If I go to the highest mountain and hide away, God sees me there. There's nowhere that I can go on this earth where God isn't present. So the idea of shattering our fetters and ripping our cords, it's a laughable idea because that's not the way God created the world to function. So he laughs. It says he scoffs at them. And then in verse 5 it says, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. There's going to come a day when people who wanted to break the fetters away and say, God, go your way, I'll go my way. And then all of a sudden we breathe our last here and we stand in the presence of God and God says to us, okay, that's what you wanted here on earth. I'm going to give you your desire for all of eternity. I'm going to let you go into an eternal existence and I'm going to be over here and you're going to be over there. He's going to speak to them in his fury saying, what a ridiculous thought. All I wanted to do, God says, is offer you goodness, to offer you my love. My mercy is new every day. My loving kindness is everlasting. My salvation is for all of eternity. And yet, we say, God, I don't want it. I want to do my own thing. That's the context of the quotation in Acts chapter 4. And so the question is, why do people do this? The answer, because anytime somebody stands up and shows or says that God exists and that Jesus is the anointed Christ, be ready for some pushback. Because the nations don't want to live by that creed. Even though God is a good God. Even though Jesus is a wonderful Savior. That's why they rage and that scheme. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Let's see the rest of their prayer, the rest of their praise. In verse 27, if you like the underlined phrase in your Bible, I'm going to give you a couple of phrases underlined. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Remember, those were the four main people against Jesus. Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. If you like to underline phrases, underline the phrase, your hand, your purpose. What these people are saying is that, you know what? Pushback is part of God's sovereign plan. We cannot escape the truth here that God's predetermined direction and strategy were involved in the story of Peter and John going before the Sanhedrin. That for some reason, God's hand and God's purpose is fulfilled through pushback. Well, that really got my brain juices flowing. You mean to tell me that God purposed the pushback to happen? that God actually gave direction to it because His hand was directly involved in it? And the answer to the question is yes. Somehow, God allows, God orchestrates pushback as part of His plan of making Jesus famous. Somehow, when people who want to stand tall and stand openly for Jesus Christ, when they get pushed back or shouted down, somehow God's hand is in it. Somehow God's purpose is in it. And we know that His purpose is to make Jesus famous. So somehow by you and I or people getting pushed back like Peter and John, somehow it's going to work out in the end to make Jesus more famous. And what we learn is that what the culture is trying to do to sequester and silence the Christian movement are the very things that actually make it grow and prosper. God is so incredibly intelligent and so ultimately in control that within a few months of the day of Pentecost, the day that the Christian movement started and was launched, now, within a few short months, they're talking to the entire Sanhedrin about who Jesus is. They were calling Peter and John in to silence them, and God was using that experience to actually make Jesus more famous in all of Israel. And what we find is that this is exactly what God does. God will use pushback in your life. God will use pushback in my life so that people will be talking about Jesus more and He'll actually become more famous. It's so brilliant that if God can take what was meant to squash the Christian movement and actually turn it around, and that's the very thing that makes the Christian movement grow. Throughout history, whenever the Christian movement has tried to be silenced, okay, or has tried to be sequestered to the private world or tried to be extinguished, it's in those places where it has grown the fastest. We can look through history in places like China and in the Middle East, and we can look through history and say, whenever governments, whenever rulers, whenever those in power try to sequester and silence the Christian movement, in those places it actually grows faster than in other situations where it was free to grow on its own. And I believe if pushback is becoming more the norm in America, which it is, that just tells me what? Christianity is going to grow. That God is going to use the pushback to grow Christianity in America even faster than it's growing. Because it does something, first of all, I think, to believers. It makes us really say, am I part of this or am I not? I think in the coming decade or two, you're going to have to really decide, are you an authentic follower of Jesus Christ or not? Because you're going to be put on the spot. And your kids are going to have to answer that question. And your grandkids are going to have to answer that question. And if they answer, I'm an authentic follower of Christ, we better be ready because there's more pushback coming. But pushback is what leads to growth. It's always been God's way. It's been one of His main tools. Number three, look at look at verse 29. And now, Lord, so now they're praying, which is point number three. They went from praising to praying. In verses 24, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord, and they praised God for what He was doing and how He was in control. Now in verse 29, now Lord, and they go on to make three requests because pushback should call us to our knees. Somebody was talking to me in between last service, and they were giving me this idea. It was a wonderful idea. They were saying, you know, the most dangerous thing in the world to any culture is Christians praying. I mean, if you think about it, when everything's going good for us as believers in a particular culture, we don't typically rally together for times of prayer. But when the pushback comes, And we get together and we start fervently praying, and all of a sudden God starts to work. Watch out, culture. Because now you got the God of the universe coming to the rescue of His people. It should drive us to our knees. We all know we should be on our knees. We all know that prayer should be a part of the regular routine of our faith. But there's something about pushback that calls us together for prayer. And that's what they did. So look what they pray. Three things. First of all, verse 29, Lord, take note of their threats. Pray that God would take note of threatening people. It's interesting to me that when Peter and John were standing before this group of Sanhedrin and they commanded that they never talk in that man's name again, they didn't threaten back. They didn't say, oh, we're going to picket the temple, or we're going to put you on Facebook, or we're going to boycott all the places that you shop. What they said was, hey, you guys deal with it however you need to deal with it, but we're going to go talk about Jesus. And then here, when they gather together with their friends and their companions, and they know that what's taken place from the Sanhedrin, the same thing is prayed by the people in the room. Lord, we're not going to rally against them. We're not going to take revenge. We just want you to take note of their threats. I want to ask you a question. What's more powerful, you taking vengeance or God taking note of those who need vengeance? It's much scarier to stand in the presence of a holy God than in the presence of Pastor Phil, who's mad. You don't want to be there, but you don't want to be there either. Take note of the threatening people. Lord, you keep an account of this. It reminded me of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, where Paul is writing his last letter and he's wrapping up the last letter to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, I need you to come to me quickly and come before winter. And then he says, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. Be careful of him when you come to town. Now, we're not exactly sure who Alexander the coppersmith was or what harm he caused Paul. But Paul said, be careful, because he's done me much harm. And when you come to town, be careful of him. And then Paul says this, may the Lord repay him for his deeds. Let the Lord do it. Hebrews chapter 10, leave room for God's vengeance. Don't take vengeance yourself, it says. Let God take vengeance, because God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So when we get pushback, it's not our place to take vengeance on those that are pushing. What they did here was they gathered for prayer and they said, Lord, please take account of those that are threatening us. That's a much more powerful prayer than me taking vengeance myself. The second thing that they pray there in verse 29, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Prayer for confidence and open doors. Lord, when you open a door, give me the confidence to speak up and make Jesus famous. Because remember when Peter and John were standing in front of the Sanhedrin and they asked the question, in whose name and by what authority are you doing these things and did you heal this man? At that moment, they had a decision to make whether they were going to step backwards into bashfulness or step forward into boldness. They were filled with the Spirit and they stepped forward in boldness. Now Peter and John go back to the group of people that are their companions and they're praying, God, when we have the opportunity, please give us the confidence like you gave to Peter and John and help us to step forward and to talk about you and not to fall backwards in bashfulness or be ashamed. When we pray, how often do we pray for our own personal boldness and confidence? Because there's going to be moments in your routine of life and in my routine of life when the opportunity is set before us to make Jesus famous. And at that moment in time, are we going to step forward with confidence or are we going to shrink away in fear? You know, Paul several times in his letters asked people to pray for him. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 4 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, three times Paul said, pray for me. And what he said to pray about was pray that we would have the boldness and confidence that when God opens a door, we would step through it and proclaim Jesus and make him more famous. That's what these people were praying for themselves. And as you and I move forward in an environment within our culture that if you stand up for Jesus, you're going to receive some pushback, let's ask the Lord that at the moment pushback comes, we have confidence that in that moment, I'm going to make Jesus famous. And I'm not going to shrink away in fear. The third thing that they pray is in verse 30. And while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The third thing that they pray is that God Himself will reveal Himself. God, show up in this moment. God, the people that are pushing back against my faith, show yourself to them. In this instance, he says, show yourself through signs and wonders and healings, that these things take place in the mighty name of Jesus. When we are giving the chance to make Jesus famous, a prayer can be, Lord, give me confidence, but Lord, also show yourself to them. Show up so that they can see you in the moment. It's a great prayer. So as you go to the office or you go to school or you have a family gathering or you're hanging out with those neighbors and the issue of faith comes up in the conversation, you can say a quick prayer. Lord, give me the confidence to say something here. And Lord, show yourself here to my neighbor, to my friend. Because ultimately we want them to know Him. It's not about them knowing us. It's about them knowing Him. And in order for them to know Him, God's going to show Himself to them. So that's what they were praying. But see, we don't often think of these kinds of prayers when we get pushback, do we? When people make fun of us or when people make fun of our faith, usually it makes me mad. And my first prayer is, God, make them a grease spot out there in the road. And then I backtrack. But these are three wonderful things to pray. Lord, take note of what they're doing and you deal with it in your own way, in your own time. Lord, give me confidence to not shrink away in fear. And Lord, show yourself to them. Show yourself to them. And God answers that prayer in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Can you imagine being in a prayer meeting and you're so in tune with each other and with God that God shows up and the whole place starts to shake? See, in this stages of the Christian movement, they needed God to show up to make an impact on their king, on their culture. And so they pray and God shows up. And then it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first couple of chapters of this book, we've seen that happen several times. In chapter 2, people were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in foreign languages. They spoke in tongues. And when other times they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were given the right words to say. Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit and had the right response to the question of the Sanhedrin. Here, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says they all began to speak the word of God with boldness. They were strong witnesses, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. In chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. Exactly what Jesus said. So in this particular instance, when what was needed was boldness to share God's word, and when they prayed, the Holy Spirit gave them that boldness. So what this tells me is that whatever situation you find yourself in where there's pushback and you need the confidence and something to say and some way to represent God and make Jesus famous, the Holy Spirit will show you what to do. Whether it's doing a kind deed, whether it's saying a kind word, whether it's the witnessing to them, whatever it is that is needed at the moment. But God answers and responds to their prayer. Well, that wraps up the story that started in chapter 3. It's a story of not only God doing some pretty incredible things, but the story of pushback. And I'm sad to see the direction that many elements of our culture are moving away from Jesus. People will think it's wonderful to hear our stories about compassion projects. People will really enjoy our stories of how we grew and overcame obstacles in our life. But the minute we say, we did this in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, there's going to be pushback. And our culture is rapidly moving toward the place where if you stand publicly for Jesus Christ, whether it's at school or at your workplace, you most likely, sooner or later, are going to receive pushback. And my encouragement to you is stand strong, filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask God to show up and reveal Himself to them. And just like we saw at the beginning of this chapter, where yes, there was a lot of people pushing back, but at the same time, there were a lot of people responding and getting saved, so that will be true of our life as well. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, if we were to take out a pencil and paper and write down the unbelievers that we know in our life, the list might include neighbors or coworkers or family members or people that we go to school with. Might be ourselves. And Lord, as we think about those people, we pray that you would give us opportunities to talk with them. That you would open doors for us to share how good you are. That you desire to extend to us forgiveness and grace and mercy. That if we would just repent and come to you humbly and surrender to you, that you open the door for us to an eternity of joy in the presence of God. So Lord, open doors for us to speak about you. And Lord, when those doors are open, help us to have the confidence of the Holy Spirit to share and to talk about you. And Lord, we see a surge of pushback in our culture today. People asking us to be quiet about our faith or calling us names. But Lord, you deal with them as you see fit. Pray that you would reveal yourself to them and that we would have the confidence to speak the name of Jesus when the door is open. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see.